For those of you listening to this tape, you're going to notice there's not going to be an audience in the background. We had a problem with our recording equipment, so I'm re-recording this class. For the rest of the series, will be question and answers. You'll have people in the background. So anyway, let me get started. This is our introduction to our Old Testament survey. I'm going to be doing the first half. I'm going to be covering more of the technical details, the outline, the timelines, the things like that, and then Robert's going to come behind me and he's going to talk about kind of an overview of the theology of the New Testament. So we're going to have both perspectives. Well, let me start by giving you some of the details of how the course is going to run. First of all, although we don't have to read a book per se, you can just show up if you want. We do have three suggested books for you. The first one is titled He Lives Forever. It's by Thomas Albright, College Press, and this is a book that really gives you the perspective of God's love as the thing that binds together the entire Old Testament. And we've gotten a few copies of those. We've already sold a number of them to you. If you want to go out on the internet, you could try to get a copy. We've already bought up most of the copies from Amazon or eBay, and the actual price has gone up. It's a little bit of supply and demand here. So we'll have a couple more copies. Jan's picking up some. Another book I want to recommend is coming available for sale next week. Doug Jacoby just published a new book. It's called A Quick Overview of the Bible. It's being published by Harvest House. And it does cover the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament. But what Doug's trying to do in this book, I think, is similar to the kind of things we're trying to do here. You might want to get a copy of that. Our third recommended book is the one written by me. It's From Shadow to Reality. And it's basically focuses in on the Old Testament and shows how through types, prefigures, foreshadows, prophecies, etc., the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament, especially the life and ministry of Jesus. And I'm going to be referring to types, prefigures, and foreshadows throughout this class from the beginning to the end. So I think that one would be a really good resource to have available for this class. You'll find a lot of that material covered in this class. All right. Anyway, we're going to be running for 8 weeks. We're going to have quizzes. We're going to have memory verses. Again, hopefully you'll do well on the quiz. Hopefully you'll do the memory verse. But don't let that determine one way or another if you come to the class. I think you'll learn more if you commit more to it, but we want everybody who can to continue coming. All right, so let's talk about the Old Testament. My job is to kind of give a broad picture of what's going on in the Old Testament. To me, the theme of the Bible is that God wants a relationship with us. And really, to some extent, I guess you could say, that's what the Old Testament is about. It's about God finding a way to have a relationship with us. It shows how through Adam and Eve that we had a deep, intimate relationship with our God, how we lost it through our sin, how we fell, and how God is reestablishing His relationship with us through Jesus Christ. I'll talk about that in detail. The way I see it, the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and He's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament is the Messiah is here and He's brought salvation. John 5:39. Let's turn to that verse, and you can see Jesus essentially saying this. John 5:39. Here Jesus says, "You diligently study the Scriptures." Now He's talking to the THDs of His day, the doctors of theology, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And He says, "You diligently study the Scriptures." And when He says the Scriptures, what is He talking about? Of course, He's talking about the Old Testament. And by the way, just a little note, when you're talking to a Jewish friend, probably rather than call it the Old Testament, call it the Hebrew Scripture. You can see how, from their perspective, calling it the Old Testament might be of a bit of a, I don't know, a negative comment from their perspective. So for them, it's the Hebrew Bible. It's the Hebrew Scripture. Anyway, He says, "You study the Scripture Because you think by them you possess eternal life. They are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And what he's saying is, this set of scriptures is about me. I am the topic. I'm the subject of the scriptures. And I believe that's absolutely true. And that's one of the main things throughout this course, is finding Jesus in the Old Testament. And let me help you out here. Just give me a quick little summary if you want to understand what the books of the Bible are about. For example, the book of Zechariah, the subject is Jesus. The book of Exodus, the subject is Jesus. And Leviticus, especially Leviticus, all those laws point to Jesus. All those festivals point to Jesus. All those sacrifices point to Jesus. Everything there. The book of 1 Kings is a story. It's a story about God preparing people for a relationship with God through Jesus. So that's going to be the thread. According to Jesus himself right here in John 5:39, that's the thread that ties the whole thing together. So those are the overall themes. Now, I want to talk very briefly about the Bible from the Jewish perspective. Because remember, the Old Testament is a Jewish document. It's a document brought to us by God, obviously, inspired it. But the authors are all Jews. Their perspective is Jewish. The historical perspective is that of the Jews. So let's talk about the Old Testament a bit. The Old Testament, the Jews call it Tanakh. Let's go to Luke 24:44, where Jesus is talking about Tanakh. And forgive me if I butcher the pronunciation of the Hebrew. I am not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination. Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So maybe you're thinking, well, he's talking about the law of Moses, which would be maybe the Pentateuch. And then the prophets, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then the Psalms. But no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying in the Scriptures. Because those are the three divisions of the Jewish Bible. So when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the Jewish words for those were Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Psalms, writings. Typically they were called the writings, but also sometimes called the Psalms. Those were the divisions of the Old Testament. And the Jewish Bible, there were 24 books. The first five were the law. The Pentateuch, sometimes called, or the Torah. And that's Genesis through Deuteronomy. And for the Jews, those are the ultimate part of the Scriptures. Those were the ones listed up to the highest level of authority or importance. The Jews didn't see the entire Bible of all of exactly equal importance. They would have seen the law as kind of the penultimate part, the first five books. And then there were the prophets, the Nevi'im. And those started with Joshua. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. They didn't have 1 and 2 Samuel. They didn't have 1 and 2 Kings. So that removes two of our 39. And to the Jews, history was prophecy. That was the prophets. And we're going to see that's very, very much true as we look at Joshua and Judges and Samuel and see so many prophecies, if you will, of Jesus there. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. They didn't have 12 separate, in quotes, minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They just had the 12. So there's 11 less of the 39 books that we would have in our Jewish Bible. And then there's the writings, the Psalms, the Ketuvim. That would include Psalms and then Job. Job, it's hard to know where to put Job in the Bible. It's Job doesn't fit in the historical outline started with Joshua going through 2 Kings. And it's considered essentially wisdom literature, at least according to the Jews. And then Proverbs, Ruth. In our outline, by the way, we're going to put Ruth in with Judges and Joshua, because that's where it fits historically. That's one of the few cases where we're kind of, in some sense, I guess, disagree with the Jewish outline. And then Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel. And then Ezra, Nehemiah was one book. And then Chronicles. That's interesting. The Jews put Chronicles in with the writings. And of course, we have First and Second Chronicles. They just had Chronicles. And by the way, just to give a feeling for the outline of this course, I'm going to be doing the Genesis through Deuteronomy. And to a large extent, Robert's going to be covering the prophets. And then, basically, we're going to have Mark covering the writings, Psalms, Job, etc. And by the way, I want to announce we're going to have Pedro doing one class on March 31st. He's going to be doing the later prophets, the prophets of the 6th century B.C., such as Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Anyway, it's interesting. The Jewish Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. And this explains an interesting little passage. It's in Mark 23:35. Let's turn there. I'm sorry, Matthew 23:35. And here, this is part of Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees and the way they treated the prophets that God sent to them of old. And he says here in verse 35, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." And you think, all right, that makes sense. From the blood of Abel, the first martyr, if you will, in the Bible, but the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, well, if you understand the order of the Jewish Bible, that's coming near the end of 2 Chronicles. The story is actually in 2 Chronicles 24. So that is the Jewish Bible. Alright, next I want to talk about the outline of our course. 8 weeks, like we already said. This week is the introduction. Next week we'll cover Genesis. We'll cover the creation. We'll cover the fall of man and the flood and the choosing of Abraham. And I believe that Abraham is the chief figure in Genesis. And I would argue, other than God himself or perhaps Jesus, Abraham is the most important figure in the Old Testament. We'll see why that is next week. And then we'll have a class I'll be teaching, Exodus to Deuteronomy. And there we'll talk about the giving of the law, the leaving of Egypt, traveling in the wilderness, and the beginning of entering into the Promised Land. Then the third week, I'll be doing that one, Joshua through 2 Samuel. And here we'll see God's people in the Promised Land, struggling with their spirituality, God trying to form a people to whom and through whom to send the Messiah. A chief moment in that period, of course, will be the kingship of David and the establishment of the line traveling all the way from Adam and all the way through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, etc., through David, and down to, of course, Jesus. And then we'll have the time of the United Kingdom and the division of the kingdom. That Robert will be doing that class. It'll go from the time of Solomon. There we'll be looking at Elijah and Elisha. We'll giving a special attention to the prophets. I would guess that Robert's going to give a special attention to Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah. This is when God began to speak to his people through the prophets. The next class, I believe this is going to be the class, actually, that Pedro does. Here we're going to see the later prophets. This will be the time when God has already judged the northern kingdom because of their unrighteous behavior. But the southern kingdom, Judah, lasts for another 130 years. This is the time of Jeremiah. This is the time of Ezekiel. And we're going to see God coming to judge his people, judging Judah, and the time of them being sent back into captivity. And then the last class, kind of on the historical outline, will be Daniel, Nehemiah, Zechariah, the time of the exile and the time of the return. We'll be looking at Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi. And then probably that seventh week we'll begin the wisdom literature, because we just have too much stuff to cover in the wisdom literature. So at that point, Mark will be beginning to teach. I'm sure he'll cover Job. And we'll see. Well, the eighth week we'll do Psalms, Proverbs, and the rest of the wisdom literature. That's the outline of our class. Now, let's look at some of the themes in the Old Testament. And it's really good to understand the themes. And one of my goals for this class is, at the end of this class, you'll have a theme for all the books of the entire Old Testament. You'll know what it's about. And it's really good when you're reading something to know the basic fundamental idea. Because if you don't know what the basic idea is about, it's just a set of random facts. I mean, you can see the story of what's going on in Ruth and what happens. That's a nice story. But if you understand how it fits into the picture of how God is using this whole situation to continue the line, the lineage of the Messiah, then it starts to make sense. So so we're going to be giving you themes for each individual book as we go along, but I want us now think about themes of the whole Old Testament. One of the themes is the Messiah's coming, and I've already talked about that. And we're going to see that God planned all along to send a Messiah. That because of that man fell, and because God wanted to reestablish His relationship with them, then He had a plan. And so we're going to see throughout the book of Genesis, God choosing a man of faith. And it's through that man of faith who had a direct lineage through Noah and through Seth and all these others that he's going to send the Messiah. And we're going to see that Abraham is a picture of the Messiah. And we're going to see many prefigures of the Messiah. One of the things that's in the Old Testament that probably you find to be a bit boring would be the genealogies. But the genealogies are exciting because they're a picture. God is saying, all right, I'm going to be sending the Messiah, and here's what I've done so far. These people here, they're part of God's plan. They're showing how God is preparing people and the lineage and those descendants of Abraham, those descendants of Noah, through whom I'm going to send the Messiah. And what's interesting is, to the Jews, these were like a family snapshot. This is our family. This is our inheritance. And they were really into genealogies. I believe that was God's providence, because they kept all these genealogies, you can see the lineage of Jesus. So to the Jews, they saw it as their family snapshot. To us, it's a snapshot of God sending the Messiah. A second theme of the Old Testament is God is choosing a person. God is choosing a people. God is choosing a place. And it's about God preparing the atmosphere, the people, the prophecies, and everything for the Messiah. So the second theme is closely related to the first theme, which is God's specific plan to send the Messiah. And so Abraham, and then Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes being put in their place, and then God sending a king, and prophets, and priests. All this is a picture of God preparing a place and a situation to send the Messiah. Third theme is God wants to bless His people. And it's really a mistake to miss this theme of the Old Testament. Is God wanted to bless His people. And in the Old Testament, it was mainly spiritual blessings. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is mainly physical blessings. In the New Testament, it's mainly spiritual blessings. So as we're looking at the Old Testament, you're going to see God wanting His people to be happy. And to do that, essentially, to put it in a very crude way, He gives them stuff. He promised in Deuteronomy 30, I love Deuteronomy 30, says, here's what I want for you. I want you to be happy. I want you to have farms and fields and children and grandchildren. I want you to experience blessing. I want you to experience the abundant life. I want you to experience the joy and happiness and peace that you have because of a righteous relationship with me. And if you have any parents here, I think you understand how God feels about His people. And that's a theme. God's saying, I want to bless you. I want to give you a vineyard. I want to cultivate the vineyard. I want to give you happiness. I want to give you everything that you want, because I just want you to experience what you would have had in the garden if you hadn't fallen, if you hadn't sinned. So God wants to bless His people. And the message for us in the New Testament is God wants to bless us spiritually. He wants us to have a spiritual garden. He wants to have a spiritual farm and a spiritual grandchildren. And all these blessings would be spiritual. And of course, for us, as well as for the Jews, these are a picture of the blessing that God has prepared for us in eternity. Point number three is the call to repentance. And we're going to see this thread throughout. I mean, in the Pentateuch, he's looking forward. He's calling them to repent, in a sense, before they even messed up. And this is a message of the prophets. So much of the message of the prophets is going to be repentance. The message of Joel is repent. The message of Obadiah is repent. The message of Amos is repent. To some extent, although there's many messages in Isaiah, the message of Isaiah is repent. Ezekiel, God's calling His people to repent. In Jonah, He's calling His people, actually He's calling the Gentiles, but through them, His own people to repent. And God's constantly calling us back to a righteous relationship with God. Point number five, theme number five, is God's patience. I mean, if you think about how patient God was with His people, sometimes it'll drive you crazy. How much did He put up with? And yet, of course, we're going to see another point is God's judgment. That's point number six in our themes. Theme number six is God's judgment. God was incredibly patient. He would put up with behavior that we as parents wouldn't even begin to put up with. God is merciful. God is patient with His people. And yet, God is not infinitely patient. Point number six, God's judgment. If you think about it, how much God put up with His people, but how many times in the Old Testament did God come and judge His people? He came again and again and again. Look at how He judged His people in the book of Judges. And how He judged His people when He destroyed the northern kingdom, when He destroyed the southern kingdom. And really, the message of the prophets is repent, or God will come, and He will destroy, and He will judge, and He will punish, and He will discipline His people. And so judgment is a major theme. And if you miss this theme, then you've missed a huge part of the message, if you will, of the Old Testament. And I want to challenge us to realize that in the New Testament, this is the theme as well. Some people say the Old Testament is about God being angry and God being, you know, coming and wiping people out and destroying people and all this sort of stuff. And the New Testament is about God being warm and loving. And of course, both themes are found in some sense in both Testaments. But I'd say probably the person in the entire Bible that talked about judgment more than any other person probably is Jesus Himself. And so I see grace in the Old Testament. I see God's love, His charity, His mercy, His patience, but also His judgment. But I say the God of the Old and New Testament are the same God. Theme number seven, salvation and forgiveness. And we're going to see God coming to save and forgive His people again and again and again and again and again. How many times did God have to send a Savior to save His people? Because they messed up. They were unrighteous. He came at least 12 different times in the book of Judges alone. God's constantly coming. And it doesn't matter how much they mess up. If they even show an inkling of a willingness to repent, then He comes and He saves and He forgives His people. And of course, that's the message of the Bible as well. Last theme that I want to point out, there are other themes that could be mentioned, and I believe Robert will mention some of those themes, is that God works through history. And that's one of the things that is brought up, I would say, probably more in the Old Testament, probably than in the New Testament, is that God works through nations and situations and things that happen which seem like, well, that's just what happened, that those are telling the story of God preparing a people. All right, so those are some of the themes. I could have said more, but this is just an introduction. So we'll talk more about some of the themes that we bring up. Next, it's kind of related to this, is a historical outline. And the historical outline will closely follow these themes. So I'm going to do a timeline. This is not my timeline necessarily. I'm just here's the things that happened, the major events that happened in kind of the order. First, of course, is the creation. All right, God created the universe, He created us, and then is the fall. So we fell away from God, and that was, of course, a tragedy. And then the rest of the Old Testament, leading into the New Testament, is going to be the story of how God fixed that problem, essentially. So God chooses, in Genesis, He chooses a man of faith, and then He chooses a people, and then He gives them a covenant. And then He gives them a place and a temple. And all of this is the outline of how God is restoring His people back to what they had in the garden, which was an intimate, loving relationship in which they walked with their God. So there's the fall, the choosing of a man who's Abraham, his tribes, his people, giving them a covenant, giving them a place, Jerusalem, which is a physical representation of the spiritual Jerusalem, which is heaven, and a temple, which is a physical representation of the spiritual temple in heaven. And then He sends His prophets, and He gives them a message, and then finally He sends His Son. So that's kind of a very, very brief historical outline of the Old Testament. And then we're going to break it up into periods. And these periods represent a different ways, in a sense, in which God dealt with His people. The first period we're going to look at, and this is in Genesis, is going to be the patriarchal period. And during the patriarchal period, God communicated with His people principally through patriarch, heads of family. And these patriarchs weren't even necessarily Jews. We'll have people like Job, or Ishmael, different people who were heads of households. Of course, the best known heads of households would be Noah, or they would be Abraham or Isaac. And so this is the period that Bible commentators call the patriarchal period, where God was revealing His will to individual godly, righteous men and women. And He was working primarily through patriarchs. The second major period is the captivity. And once God established His people through the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob, then He no longer was working through patriarchs. Instead, He was working through the 12 tribes, the head, and that was the lineage. And so that begins the captivity. The second major period in the history of the Old Testament is the captivity in Egypt. Interestingly, we don't have any Old Testament books from the period of the captivity. So here God is forming His people, kind of like in a kind of like how He refines people through suffering, through captivity in Egypt. He's humbling them, and He's preparing them to be saved. So that would be the third historical period, would be the escape from Egypt. God sends Moses, and they're wandering in the wilderness. This is the period when He's forming them into His people. When they leave Egypt, it's a foreshadow of leaving captivity to sin, and God is they're free. And they're the people of God. They're learning to trust God, and then they cross the Jordan in the conquest of Canaan. The third period, this third historical period, would be the judges. This is a time of great defeat, and it was not an encouraging time for God's people. They kept messing up. They kept repenting. God sent a judge to save them. And the judges, by the way, is the time, obviously, of the judges and of Joshua. That's another biblical book then, and also Ruth. And then there's the time of the United Kingdom, where God first sends Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then Rehoboam. The time of the United Kingdom. And that'd be the time of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then part of 1 Kings. Second period will be the divided kingdom, where we have Samaria in the north, Judah in the south. This is when the prophets begin coming, the earlier prophets. The next period would be... and then, of course, there's the time when, including the divided kingdom, where the northern tribes have already been defeated and sent into captivity. So in this divided kingdom, I would include the period where you just have the southern kingdom. The next period is captivity. God judges his people through Nebuchadnezzar, and they're taken for 7 years into captivity. Now, let's stop there for a moment. This is the time when Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the prophets during the time of the destruction when God's people are taken into captivity. One of our favorite passages, of course, is Jeremiah 29, I think it's 29, where he says, "You know, I know the plans I have for you, it's going to be great. You know, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and you're going to come to me, and you're going to find me, and when you look for me with all your heart, and I have great plans for you." Well, the context is, at the time when God tells his people that, the city of Jerusalem has been surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's troops. And within days, maybe even hours, certainly within weeks, God completely destroyed the city. He took them as slaves. He set them for captivity for 70 years. And that gives context here. God says, "I have great plans for you, but you're going to have to wait 70 years of humility, of having your temple destroyed, of being taken as slaves, of having no political power, no freedom of worship for 70 years. And then I'm going to bless you." You know, understanding the outline and understanding the historical context of some of these great passages that we tend to use, you know, those nuggets, if you will, putting them into historical and thematic context. Well, that's one of the main things we're doing in this course. Anyway, the period of the captivity, the next period is the restoration, where God uses Cyrus, a pagan, a Gentile, to bring God's people back to their rightful place in the promised land. Again, this is a picture of God bringing us into heaven, back into a relationship with Him. And this will be the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. God uses Cyrus. He also uses Darius to kick him in the butt, to say, "Hey, guys, I told you to build a temple. Well, build it." And the people are living in their paneled houses and not doing God's work. And then finally they build the temple. A time when God blesses them is a time when God restores the city through Artaxerxes. Nehemiah, Malachi are a story about that. That will be our historical periods. Let me review. Patriarchal, captivity, escape from Egypt, conquest of Canaan, judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, captivity in Babylon, and restoration in Judea. And by the way, all the notes, all the PowerPoints will be at my website and at the SDCOC website. Okay, next, covenants. Another way to break down the material, to get a snapshot of what God is doing, is to look at the different covenants. And there are five covenants, and perhaps you could find others, but there's five main covenants that we see in the Old Testament. First is the covenant that God had with Noah. That's found in Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, God says to Noah, "You know, I'm not going to judge." Let's go there really, really briefly. Just probably most of us have never really noticed that this is indeed a covenant. So let's go to Genesis 9. All right. Let me see. Yeah, the covenant. Verse 1. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to him, 'Be fruitful and increase in numbers, fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and upon every creature.'" And basically, he's giving the earth to Noah and his sons. He makes a covenant. They must not eat meat that has blood in it. He gives them certain specific commandments that they shouldn't break. And verse 12, he says, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations. I've set my rainbow in the clouds." In verse 15, "I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." So that's a covenant God made, that he's never going to destroy the world with water again, although he does destroy the world, of course, at the end of time, as God tells us in 2 Peter 3. The next covenant is the one with Abraham. Now, he makes a covenant with Abraham three different times, in a sense. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. I pick Genesis 17 because this is kind of a summary of all the other things he'd said in covenant, and specifically it mentions the covenant of circumcision. So, and of course, the first time that God asked his people to be circumcised was not through Moses, it was through Moses' great-great-great-great-great-granddad, which is Abraham. So let's just go very, very briefly to Genesis 17. Verse 9, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you should be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised.'" And then he talks about Sarah and his wife in verse 15, and he reminds them of the blessings that they're going to have, how he's going to give them descendants from generation to generation, and how he's going to bless the world through his descendants and all those other things. So here's the second covenant, a very important covenant in kind of the picture of God creating a people, and towards the final covenant, of course, the greatest covenant, which is the one that we have through Jesus. The next covenant is the covenant with Moses. And we're not going to go there right now. Actually, let's look very, very briefly in Exodus 24. I don't want to spend too much time here. Exodus 24. Here, God is sealing the covenant. And if we think of the Old Testament, the covenant of the Old Testament, generally this is what we think of. The covenant is confirmed. That's the sort of the subtitle in my Bible here. And here we can see the sprinkling of the blood, the fire on the mountain. God gives them the Ten Commandments. He seals the covenant with blood, the great sacrifices. And Moses goes up on the mountain. There's fire and hail and thunder and shaking. And this is a momentous, in every sense of the word, momentous time where God is establishing his covenant of blood, his covenant through the law and the sacrifices to bless his people. And it was a wonderful covenant. It was a great covenant. And Jesus did not do away with this covenant. What does it say in the New Testament in Matthew 5? He fulfilled the covenant, and he gave a greater covenant. So we'll come back to Exodus 24 in week 2 in the class. The next covenant is the one that he made with David in 2 Samuel 7. I won't go there now, but he makes a special covenant. He says, "I will never fail to have a descendant of yours reigning on my throne in Jerusalem." And this is fulfilled in a couple of different ways. First of all, literally through his descendants, through Solomon, through Rehoboam, and all the kings. And even during the Restoration, we can see actual son, grandson, great-great-great-grandson, descendants of David reigning in Jerusalem, even after the Restoration, even though they weren't kings. They were governors of God's people. And then, of course, finally, through Jesus. And Jesus is the full revelation of God's covenant that he made with David. So this covenant wasn't with all of his people, although it had implications for all of his people. It's a covenant with David and his descendants. The last covenant, of course, the greatest of all, is that he made with us, his spiritual descendants, And that's through Jesus. And of course, this is found in the Old Testament. Let's go to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where you see God announcing well ahead of time a greater covenant, even than the covenant He made with His people through Moses. Turning to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This one is very famous. I'm sure you all have read this many times. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he goes on there. So he's saying, I'm going to give them a better covenant. A covenant through a personal relationship, knowledge of me. They're not going to have to say, know the Lord. They're all going to know me. So those are the five covenants we're going to see. Major historical events. Another way to think about snapshots of the Old Testament is say, all right, there's a few things that God did, just a few moments in time. So rather than looking at the periods that we've already talked about, there's certain points in time, just a historical event that happened at a moment in time, that again are a snapshot, a picture of what God is doing in the Old Testament. Those would be the creation, and then the flood. And by the way, after the creation, I could have thrown in there the fall, the creation, the fall, the flood, and then God choosing Abraham, and then the escape from Egypt, and then the conquest, the God establishing the kingdom through David, the destruction of the northern kingdom, the destruction of the southern kingdom, the restoration under Zerubbabel and Ezra. These, I believe, are the great moments in time. I could have mentioned others. But these mark turning points when God is coming. He's either judging His people or He's saving His people. And notice, in each one of these, in the fall, God is judging. In the flood, God is judging. In choosing Abraham, God is saving. In escape from Egypt, God is saving His people. When choosing David, God is saving His people. In destruction of the northern kingdom, God is judging His people. In destruction of the southern kingdom, God is judging His people. In the restoration under Zerubbabel and Ezra, God is saving His people. You see these themes being worked out in these great events in the history of Israel. Next, another way to think about, to get a picture of what's going on in the Old Testament, is to look at individual people. And I believe God chose individual people to represent certain qualities, certain pictures of the kind of relationship He wants to have with us. To me, Adam represents giving into temptation. He represents how we sinned and lost our place that we had in heaven, God had in mind, in paradise for us. Next is Noah. Noah represents the preacher of righteousness, a man who preached righteousness and judgment and repentance, even though nobody ever responded his entire life, except perhaps his family. He still preaches to us. And he represents a man who continued to preach righteousness even though nobody listened. Next is Abraham. Again, we're looking at key people. Abraham represents faith. Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham is a picture of salvation, not by works, but by faith. And he says in Romans 4, he's the father of all. The father of us all. Father of all who are saved by faith. Joseph is another major figure, and I love Joseph. And Joseph, I believe, is a very important person in the picture of God, how God's working. Joseph represents to me perseverance. It represents a man who did not give in under great temptation, and God blessed him because of his perseverance. Moses, of course. Moses represents a number of qualities, but to me, I believe God pointed out Moses' humility. It calls Moses the most humble man who ever lived, other than Jesus, of course. And then there's Joshua. To me, Joshua represents the man who trusted in God, God's leader, God's soldier, God's kind of like the evangelist, if you will, the one who conquered the land. And then there's Samuel. Samuel represents many qualities. He represents God's righteous leader, God's prophet, God's spokesman. David to me represents the heart for God. David is, you know, represents a number of things, but he represents a man who's in tune with God's heart, his emotions. Solomon, who represents the wisdom of God. And Elijah, who represents God's prophet. There are many other people that I could have mentioned. I think Daniel bears mention as a very important figure to look at. God's creating a picture of his relationship with us through these men. Notice, every single one of these men is a prefigure of the Messiah. Every single one is a picture of the life and time and ministry of Jesus. We'll see that as we go through the outline. Okay, next is the timeline. All right, and forgive me for all the detail. This slide's a little bit hard to look at, a lot here. But I just want to I want to put all the events, all the books of the Old Testament, all the prophets into a timeline so you kind of get a picture for what's happening year by year, century by century, and it's all, of course, part of God's plan. So here we see the events of the Old Testament, Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel. These are the flood, the Tower of Babel. These things all are, from my perspective, prehistorical. In other words, they happened far enough back in time that we can't really attach a date to them. All these obviously are happening in Genesis. So these are the earliest time. And then Job. Job may have been during the time between the flood and the time of Abraham. Not sure exactly. Certainly during the patriarchal period. The next person in our timeline is Abraham. Abraham lived for about 150 years. You can see in the outline and in the timeline in the PowerPoint, I put it 1950 BC. He lived from probably close to 2000 BC to past 1900 BC. And then his son Isaac. Isaac, you can see I have 1850 BC, just roughly a period of time when he lived. Jacob around 1800 BC. And during the life of Jacob and his son Joseph and the 12 children, that's when the captivity began. So the captivity began, roughly 1800 BC. And we can tie these events in. For example, we can look at the Eblah tablets. We see names like Abraham and Terah and Sarug and Sarah. And we can see the actual names of the people that are mentioned in Genesis here in Mesopotamia. And so that kind of gives us a feeling. We'll talk a little bit more about the archaeological evidence for the time frame for the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis ends around 1800 BC. Then there's about 350 years of silence. This is a time when Israel's in Egypt from 1800 BC, very roughly, till about 1450 BC. We can't give exact years. We can start to be fairly exact here. Anyway, there are no biblical books during that time. And then there's the time of the Exodus, where Moses led the people out of Egypt, and the wandering. This occurred over a period of about 40 years, of course, as you know. This is the period of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Time frame about 1450 to 1400 BC. We can't give exact years, but we do know some of the years for the kings. We can make some, the pharaohs, we can make some pretty good estimates. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this. The archaeological stuff is not really part of the main thing going on in the Old Testament. I'll mention a few things there. Next period is the Judges. The Judges go from roughly 1400 BC to roughly 1050 BC. This is the time of the book of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then we begin the time of the kings. So that would be 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Chronicles, and some of the Psalms. David ruled from about 1050 BC to around, actually more like 1030 BC to around 980 BC. I still have this period starting in 1050 because that would include the kingship of Saul. And then next would be the time of the United Kingdom after David. So that would be Solomon and Rehoboam. We have the period from roughly 1000 BC to 950 BC. This would cover 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Chronicles, and I've listed there Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Not all the Psalms were written during the time of David. Not all the Proverbs were written during the time of Solomon, but I'm just trying to give you a general timeline here. Next is the time of the United Kingdom, Rehoboam, and then the divided kingdom, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and we'll have all the kings of Judah, all the kings of Samaria, the very unrighteous kings in Samaria, a mixed bag with Judah, the southern kingdom. Time frame is 950 BC to 720 BC. That's when Sennacherib came, destroyed Samaria, all the cities of the northern kingdom, completely brought that kingdom to an end and brought them into captivity, and 9 tribes or 10, however you count them, were taken as captives. The books in the Bible for that are 1 and 2 Kings, parts of 2 Chronicles, and now we see some of the prophets, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, and then of course the beginning of Isaiah. Next is the Northern Kingdom being destroyed. I'm sorry. The next is the Southern Kingdom, the time of just the Southern Kingdom. So that would be Jerusalem being defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. The period between the destruction of the Northern Kingdom and the destruction of Judah is from 722 to 586 BC. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes. He takes captives, including Daniel, to Babylon, and then in 595 BC he takes more captives, probably including Ezekiel, to Babylon. 586 BC, the destruction of Judah is completed. Zedekiah is killed. This is the time of Jeremiah, and also 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings chronicles this, as well as Ezekiel. And then we had the time of the captivity, 70 years from 605 to 535 BC. Roughly, God's people are in Babylon. It's a time of great sadness. Some of the Psalms are written during this time. You can get that feeling, and we may mention those. Mark may mention those. This is the time when Daniel and Ezekiel are writing their things. Ezekiel's telling the Jews to be righteous, to wait for God to work for those 70 years, as Jeremiah told them. All right, then we have the restoration. The end of Daniel reports the restoration. Cyrus comes. This happened in 536 BC, 537 BC, roughly. And then we have the restoration again under Darius. Certain people come back under because Cyrus ordered them, and Darius sent some others back. Here is the time of Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, where they finally build the temple in 516 BC. It's the time, again, where the Persians are over the Jews. They treat the Jews fairly well. The time of Artaxerxes. Now we're into the 5th century BC. The time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, roughly 458 BC. And then the time of Malachi, 440 BC. Zechariah, etc. And then we have the roughly almost around a little more than 450 years where there's silence, and yet God continued to speak. Daniel certainly prophesied the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, and then 1 Maccabees. Yes, 1 Maccabees. There's a lot of information. Whether or not 1 Maccabees is inspired by God is something we could debate. It's got some great history. Josephus uses it. And you can even see some of the events being mentioned by Jesus that are recorded in 1 Maccabees. So that's kind of our timeline there. All right, now I'm almost done here. I just want to mention just a few more details. These are not really about the message, just to give you a picture for kind of some of the scholarly stuff about the Old Testament. First of all, the language of the Old Testament, as I assume you're aware, is indeed Hebrew. It's not all in Hebrew. several little sections in Ezra or in Aramaic, because the letters were written in Aramaic, and then Daniel 2:2 through 7:28 are in Aramaic. So it's definitely worth noting, of course, obviously, that the Old Testament is in Hebrew. It's a Hebrew document. Many authors, how many authors? I have no idea. People mention things like 40 authors or 35 authors. The bottom line is we have absolutely no idea. I would guess there may be 100 authors. Why? Well, think about it. For example, in Psalms, when it says Selah, I don't even remember what it means. It's some kind of interlude. Probably whoever wrote that psalm didn't write the word Selah in there. There were editors. Daniel wrote Daniel, but didn't write all of Daniel. There was an editor. When you read Deuteronomy, you can see there's material that was written probably during the time of Moses or even later than Moses. An editor who makes some comments. How many writers for Genesis? I don't know. At least two, I would say. Maybe several. Did Moses write Genesis? No, I don't think so. Because whoever wrote it, clearly the material goes back to time in Mesopotamia during the time of Abraham. It may have been oral material, oral tradition, but nevertheless. So if you try to break it down, there are probably, I don't know, there might be over 100 authors. What's cool about it is, even though there's one author, I'm sorry, there's hundreds of authors or 100 authors, there's really one theme and one message. That's so amazing. God spoke through history. He spoke through poetry. He spoke through prophecy and proverb. He spoke through kings like David and Solomon. He spoke through patriarchs like Abraham and Moses. He spoke through poets like Asaph and scribes who put together the history books and priests like Ezra and prophets and even prophetesses. Yes, Deborah wrote part of the Bible. And government administrators like Nehemiah. Every writer had a different perspective. And God uses all those perspectives to create the one perspective, which is His perspective. He spoke through Hosea about the grace of God. Through Amos about social justice. Through Isaiah about the holiness of God. Through Joel about judgment. Through David about the heart of God. Through Solomon about God's wisdom. All of that comes together to have the single message, which is God wants a relationship with us. Many authors, some of whom we don't know. A very last comment, and this is a technicality. Sorry to hit you with a technicality, but I want to talk a little bit about how the Old Testament that we use, how it came together, how the canon was set, how the books got collected. To some extent, we really don't know. Unlike with the New Testament, where we have some people giving a few minor details explaining how the New Testament was put together, we don't really know who actually chose the books. What are their names? We don't have the transcript of the meeting. We don't even know when it happened. According to the Talmud, which is Jewish commentaries in the Bible, they say the Old Testament took its form roughly 450, 440 B.C., during the time of Ezra. And they would give Ezra credit, essentially, for putting the Old Testament together. They talked about the men of the Great Assembly. And I believe there's probably some truth here. I believe that probably it is true that in this period, at the end of God giving the revelation that we call the Old Testament, that probably the Old Testament took form at this point. I believe it's possible even some of the material in the Old Testament, for example, maybe some of the Psalms, might even have been written after the men of the Great Assembly did their work. Nevertheless, I believe what we now call the Old Testament, the Jewish Hebrew Old Testament, probably existed in some kind of form, acknowledged canon, as early as 450 BC. To be honest with you, the evidence for that is fairly slight, and we have the Talmud saying that. Anyway, next we have from a snapshot of around somewhere between 250 and 200 BC, because there the Jewish interpreters, translators, turn the Jewish text into the Greek text, which we call the Septuagint. And I believe most conservative scholars who believe that the Bible is inspired by God would agree that probably the Old Testament took its final form somewhere around 250 BC, so that the 24 books of the Jewish Bible, which are the same as the 39 books of the, in quotes, Christian Bible, Old Testament, probably those books were already in place at that time. And evidence of this comes from the Septuagint and also from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Almost all the Old Testament books are found, at least in a fragmentary form, I believe all except Esther, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some people have tried to claim that the Old Testament canon was established at the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD, but that's almost certainly not true. In fact, all they did was confirm what was already known. So anyway, I've got more I'd like to say, but we're going to take our break, and we need to give plenty of time to Robert. So we're going to take about a 5-minute break, and for some muffins, and we'll see you in a few minutes.